If you would, join me in a word of prayer as we approach God's Word. Heavenly Father, as we approach Your Word, Lord, it is our yearning and our desire that Your name would be honored, held as holy, revered in our sight, that You alone would be our first love, that You alone would be our heart's desire, that our love for You would be so strong that by comparison to anything else in our souls, in our lives, it would be our only love. And Lord, that because of our love for You, and in conformity to You, Lord, that we would then love our neighbor as ourselves. That our lives would overflow and Your kingdom and Your reign would be evident through our love one for another, our laying down our lives one for another. That Your peace would reign on the earth. Open our eyes to Your Word. Help us to understand Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We are in study in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first letter to the Corinthians. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're in essentially the middle of chapter 10, working our way through this book. Title of the message is Love of God and Neighbor, the Driving Force of Our Lives. Now, I'm curious, if you're like me, maybe you've wondered this. You ever find yourself maybe bouncing back and forth between these two, as it were, truths, these two ends of the spectrum that we find presented to us in God's Word about how we are to interact, for instance, with the world around us? You know, for instance, we're all familiar with the fact that Jesus was a friend of sinners. And if you're hearing a message on friendship evangelism, somebody's going to be quick to point out that Jesus ate with the tax collectors and the sinners, which would have been the irreputable people of that day, the people that were really living in parts, lives that would have been considered scandalous by their measure and by any measure. Jesus was eating with them, loving them, and upsetting the religious people of his day by doing so. On the other hand, you have verses that tell us things like this in 1 Corinthians 15, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Or how about in 1 Corinthians 5, you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. It kind of presents two sides of the equation. Or how about this, for God so loved the world that he gave. And do not love the world or anything in the world. Anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Or how about the fact that the book of Romans tells us, live at peace with all men as far as it depends on you. And Jesus himself said, I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Live at peace. I've come to turn against. I mean, these things tend to kind of pull us in two different directions. Or maybe even this, two things from Jesus himself. This is my command, that you have love one for another. In fact, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. On the one hand. On the other hand, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Now, these seeming contradictions, which are really nothing but paradoxes, they're using kind of this extreme language to explain things and to draw our attention to truths. But how do you know which one to apply and when? When do I apply this one? When do I apply that one? Now, you might not be ready for this kind of thinking, and you might think to yourself, I don't know if I can sort all that out. But if you have kids, the minute they become teenagers, they're going to help you come to the place that you better be ready to explain it. Because when you say to them, hey, listen, I'm a little bit concerned about your friends. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. They're going to point out that Jesus ate with bad company and was rebuked for it. So now they're telling you how Christ-like they're being. It's like, okay, you know, you're not really sure if your son's going to be a Bible scholar at that moment or what, you know. Probably an attorney would be the better answer. So what do you do with these things? There are different ways we love. For instance, I love my wife and I love my children. I love baseball, especially the Rays. And I love Leroy Selman's wings, blackened extra crispy. They're absolutely amazing. Now, I love those things in very different ways. For instance, the love that I have for my wife and children better not be like the love that I have for Leroy Summons Wings. Because when I'm done loving Leroy Summons Wings, they have not been benefited in the least. I have. They are consumed. They are gone. They are demolished. And if I love my wife and children that way, they are consumed and they are demolished. You see, my love for my wife and children must be a love that benefits them and is for their good above my own good. My love for the Wings has nothing to do with their good. It has all to do with my good. Okay, and that's the way it's going to remain. And so we have different ways that we love and different ways that we go about loving. And so we use this one word in those various ways. There are three primary aspects of our love. Love of God, love of others, and love of self. And that order is not arbitrary. It must remain in that order if it's going to be right. It must be love of God first, love of others second, and love of self must come after those. What is the greatest commandment? This question is posed to Jesus in Luke chapter 10. He answers, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And the second one runs close by. It is really close. It must remain second, however, and that is love your neighbor as yourself. Now, some people have tried to distort that into three commandments. They've said, well, you've got love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Therefore, there's a third commandment that you must love yourself. No, that's called the assumption. It's not a commandment. It's assumed that you love yourself. And we are to love others as we love ourselves. And you see, our love of self, it becomes inordinate. It becomes off balance. It really becomes that consuming kind of love that isn't healthy for the thing, that the object of the love, when the love of God or the love of others gets put below love of self. When love of self rises to the top, God becomes our errand boy that must do for us instead of we his servants. When love of others comes below love of self, we begin to crave what others can do for us. We want their affections. We want to please them. Why? Because we want their approval. And it's all about our cravings. And so our love of self must always be put below the love of God and the love of others in order for it to remain healthy. When it gets out of order, the love of self degenerates into this inordinate love. When love of God is first, we believe His promises and we trust Him, and it frees us to love others and not live for our cravings. Last week we saw that in the early part of chapter 10 that Israel in the wilderness was driven by their cravings. Cravings are an expression of this inordinate love of self. When love of self is placed higher than love of God or others, it is idolatry. Or is driven by idolatry. When love of self subordinates to the love of God and others, it is healthy. When we love God first, we can love others, even unbelievers, in a healthy way. We would fellowship with them. We'll go eat with them. We'll hang with them. But we will never compromise our love of God in order to be with them. We will never compromise our love of God in order to satisfy them or please them. The love of God comes first, so that when you're talking to your teenager, by the way, about how they interact with an unbeliever, then you can get into things like, okay, let's talk about who's leading, who's following, who's affecting who the most. Where is God coming into this equation? Because if it isn't evident that you love God more than you love your friend and that you love God more than you love yourself, That relationship isn't being healthy for you or him. And so it begins to help us sort out these various things that Jesus talks about in our loves one for another. We can dine with the unbeliever, but we'd never be ashamed of God, nor would we enter into idolatry just because we're with that unbeliever. When love of self is in control, our craving to be liked by others consumes us and begins to consume them. The Corinthians were being driven by their craving for prosperity and presumably maybe even acceptance in the culture around them and their willingness to eat idol sacrifices. But God reminds them that He is a jealous God. He will have no other gods before Him. They must love Him above all others in their lives. Scripture consistently places the priority of love before us. It is at the heart of biblical ethics, that rule of life, that guiding principle of our lives. At the heart of that is love. Love of God and love of neighbor. And it must drive the Christian from within, because God is a jealous God. In this maze, it's as if we're in a maze and you can pick a path Some paths are dead end. They get you all confused and they mess your life up. But there's only one path that leads the right way. And that path chosen must always be love of God first, love of neighbor second. And it can never put love of self first, because you go there, it's a dead end street. The Corinthians had a love of self above love of God and others. They ceased believing God's promises that he would be faithful and provide a way of escape from the temptation that faced them. Paul places the urgency of getting this right before them in our text today. In chapter 10, verses 15 through 22, he addresses the issue of eating idol sacrifices through what it means to love God with all our hearts. Have no other gods before him. God must be first. He is a jealous God. In verses 23 through 30, he addresses it by calling us not to seek our own good, but the good of others. Love our neighbor as ourself, in other words. And then finally, in verses 31 through chapter 11, verse 1, he summarizes the whole discussion, putting it in positive terms, saying, do everything for the glory of God. In other words, for God's good, for the love of God, for his highest glory, and for the good of many. Love God, love neighbor. So we're going to look at that text today. And if you would, join me by reading in our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'm going to read beginning in verse 14, which really ought to be, I think, considered the last sentence in the previous paragraph. And then jump into verse 15 through 22 to begin this morning. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Now that's kind of the punchline coming out of that previous section. Flee, run from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel, or literally, consider Israel, katasarka, according to the flesh. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices are offered to demons. I skipped the words of pagans on purpose. It's not in the original. The sacrifices are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Do not provoke the Lord's jealousy. In other words, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Keep your love for him so single-minded that by comparison to anything else, it is your only love. It's so strong compared to anything else. It is your highest love, because our God is a jealous God. In the previous section of chapter 10 that we looked at last week, Paul used our fathers, Israel in the wilderness, as an example to warn the Corinthians. Now that's the context that we're in right now. He's been talking about Israel in the wilderness and the rebellion against God, and he's still talking about that. That's still his driving illustration through this section. It helps us understand this section. You may recall from verses 1 through 4 that Paul says Israel in the wilderness symbolically partook of both baptism and the Lord's table. They were in the sea and under the clouds, so hence they were symbolically baptized in Christ, and they partook of this spiritual food and the spiritual drink in the wilderness, which came from the rock, which is Christ, and therefore they, in effect, partook of the Lord's table, just as we have. Now that's the language that's picked up in our section today. He's still talking about those things. He's going to be more specific about the danger of partaking of both the Lord's table and idol sacrifices, continuing to use Israel as an illustration. Paul reasons with the Corinthians using truths that they should already understand. The cup of thanksgiving is a participation or a sharing in the blood of Christ. When we partake of communion, there is something spiritual that is going on also. The bread is still bread. The cup is either still wine or juice, depending on where you partake of it at. I was at a church in St. Louis while I was on vacation, and when communion's going around, they put a thing up on the screen that says, okay, outside ring is wine, the inside ring is juice, you know, so that people know which one they're, depending on what their particular conviction is, they had both, you know. But until 100 years ago, it would have been wine, okay, all the way around. And so that wine remains wine. That bread remains bread. It doesn't turn into anything other than bread and wine. However, when I'm partaking of it in the communion celebration, we are worshiping Christ, and there is a spiritual interaction that goes on, that we are participating spiritually in the blood of Christ and spiritually in the body of Christ. So much so that Paul says, because we partake of one loaf, all of us come together, partake of the same one loaf, then just as we're joined to Christ, then we are also joined to one another. So the many become one. And then this is a reality that Paul sees that is vital that he's bringing to the attention of the Corinthians. Then in verse 18, Paul goes back to his illustration of Israel. Literally, he says, consider Israel with reference to the flesh, or kartosaka, according to the flesh, with reference to the flesh. Now, given the context, there's a couple of things he could mean. Many translations take it to mean Israel, national Israel, natural Israel, the whole nation of Israel. But in context, I think he's being more specific. He's just gotten through talking about Israel and their rebellion against God and their idol worship in the wilderness. And Paul uses this phrase, according to the flesh, for instance, in the book of Romans, other places, to be his way of speaking of humanity and its rebellion against God. The flesh is man in opposition against God throughout the Old Testament in many contexts. And Paul's capturing that idea. In effect, he's saying, consider Israel and their rebellion against God. He's referring back to what he's just gotten through talking about, Israel in the wilderness with their idol worship. And he's saying, consider them. Then he goes on to say, in verse 18, do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? What altar is he talking about? Well, I believe, again, keep it in context. Back in verse 4 of this chapter, Paul talked about the fact that they ate and drank and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. That comes right out of Exodus 32, verse number 6. And if you look at Exodus 32, 4 and 5, right where Paul pulls this from, it tells that Aaron shaped a golden calf at their request. So they're worshiping this golden calf. They're eating and drinking and indulging pagan revelry. And it says Aaron made this golden calf and built an altar. And that the next day they would have a feast to this altar. And then it's at this feast that they eat and drink and indulge in pagan revelry. So Paul is pointing back to Israel when they're in their rebellion against God. And he's saying, those who ate these sacrifices before that golden calf, they were participating in that altar. They were participating. They were partaking of that worship, in other words. Then he goes on to say in verse 19, do I mean that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices are offered to demons. He's talking about not the sacrifices of pagans that some translations add there, but the sacrifices that Israel was making to these idols. The sacrifices of the people of God. See, the connection is to the Corinthians is rather clear. You've got Israel in the wilderness. They've been effectively baptized. They've been effectively partaking of communion. They've got all the outward markers of being the people of God. But look what they're doing. They're worshiping idols. They're partaking of idols. And you might argue that that golden calf was nothing but their melted down jewelry. Indeed, it wasn't. But the scriptures also tell them that when they worshipped that golden calf, they were worshipping demons. And they were participating with demons. Now Paul's drawing the connection to the Corinthians and he's saying, see, just like Israel in the wilderness, when they worshipped at that altar was participating with demons, you too are participating with demons because you're worshiping both God and you're worshiping at the idol altar, and you can't think that you're doing nothing at all in the world. God is a jealous God. The same event of Israel eating before that calf is described in Deuteronomy 32 as well. And in Deuteronomy 32, it says that Israel, by tag name of Jeshurun, abandoned the God who made him and rejected the rock, his Savior. Now, notice this language, rock. Paul's been talking about how they partook of the rock. And it says, Israel abandoned God, rejected the rock, his Savior. They made him jealous. Note that language, made him jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols. They sacrificed to demons, which are not God. Gods they had not known. Gods that recently appeared. Gods your fathers did not fear. You deserted the rock who fathered you and forgot the God who gave you birth. Paul's borrowing from this language and language throughout Deuteronomy 32 in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And he's using this picture of Israel in the wilderness as an example to the Corinthians and saying, wake up. Just as they failed to finish the race, just as they were disqualified and didn't make it to the promised land, God is jealous and you are in danger just like they were because you're doing the same thing they were. Because the Corinthians, as we found out all the way back to chapter 8, were participating in these idol feasts. They would go to the idols of the demons and or the altar, the temples of the idols, and they would partake in these feasts and eat the meat. Why? Because in order to keep their job, in order to prosper their business, they had to do these things. If not, they would no longer be allowed to associate with their various trades. It would impact them financially in a significant way. So they were just excusing their actions. They were excusing their behavior by saying, well, that idol's nothing at all. It really doesn't matter. We're just here to eat the meat. We're not really worshiping the idol. But Paul says, no, you are there. You're bowing down by your presence at that feast. You're acknowledging it. And says, our God's a jealous God. Do not provoke him to jealousy. Do I mean that the sacrifice in verse 19 offered to an idol is anything, or an idol is anything at all? No, of course not. But the sacrifices are offered to demons. In effect, he's saying that's what Israel did. I don't want you to do the same thing. Now, verse 21 brings it all together. In other words, Paul is saying there, you can't have it both ways. Now, in verse 21, Paul says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. You can't have it both ways. Now, you may recall, when we were in chapter 6, Paul was talking about immorality. Remember the twin issues that always seem to go together in Scripture, immorality and idolatry. Immorality and idolatry. And so Paul had addressed immorality, now he's addressing idolatry. But when he addressed immorality in chapter 6, he concluded with this key point. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. In other words, you can't take, your bodies are joined to Christ, now you're joining to a prostitute. You can't join Christ to a prostitute. Well, follow the logic here in chapter 10. He's using the same reasoning. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. In other words, you can't have a part in or share in the Lord's table, because when you do so, you're being joined and one with the Lord and with one another, and then go share in the table of demons, because then you're being joined with and sharing in the demon. So in effect, if I'm sharing in the Lord's table with you, and I'm joined to the Lord and to you, if I then go and share in the table of demons, I'm not only joining the demon to myself, but I'm joining that demon to the Lord and to you. Paul says that's absurd. You can't live that way. So verse 22 kind of is, as it were, his punchline. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Israel made God jealous with their idol feasting, and the Corinthians are doing the same because their love of God is not exclusive, because it flirts with other gods, and God is a jealous God. They are in danger. Paul, when he says, are you stronger than he? He's saying, guys, you're going to keep this up. You better brace yourselves because he's coming after you. For those that have been in the class, Prologue to Revelation over here on Sunday evenings, Todd's been talking from Revelation about how the churches, they were tempted, and we looked at this a few weeks back, they were tempted to partake of idol feasts and idol foods, and in the book of Revelation, Jesus directly says to them, if you don't repent of that, I'm going to come and kill your children. Your followers in that context, who the children are referring to, those that are following Jezebel's teaching, are that they can eat these idol sacrifices. Jesus doesn't take kindly to this kind of dual loves. If you're going to follow him, you must hate everything else by comparison to him. If you're going to follow him, he must be first place in your life, and he will not allow you to flirt around with demons and idolatry because, well, it's convenient. You see, there are a lot of things in our lives, just like there were for the Corinthians, that test us as to who our first love is. What is our first love? What are the things in our life that compete for his love? Can you find ways that you have placed the love of self above the love of God? Does your prayer life demonstrate that your love for God is a devoted love that is the highest priority in your life? Does your worship, when you come on Sunday mornings, are you here to worship God because of His goodness and for His exaltation? Or are you more concerned with what people think when they see you? What is your love? Love of pleasing men? Love of what others think? Love of pleasing others? Or is it love of God? What is your highest priority when you're worshiping? Are you more concerned with, well, you know, I like that beat, I don't like that beat, I like that new song, I don't like that new song, I don't like this style of music, I do like this style of music. What is your concern? If it's the worship of God, those other things may capture your attention but fade quickly to the background. I never like new songs. It's a funny place to go to church for a guy who never likes anything. And here's why I never like them. Because they're new. I'm not used to it. I have to think about what I'm singing. I don't know where we're going. It's not the tune I'm familiar with. I'm a creature of habit. And I haven't figured out how to work around that. So I just have to know that I'm not going to like a song to at least the second or third time I hear it. And probably the fifth. But that's okay. By then I love it. And then I don't like the other new one. I want to just sing that one again. You know? It's distorted. It's hard to be me, okay? It is. But I just have to know that, and I have to say, okay, this is about God, not me. Amen. Are we worshiping God in this song? Are we extolling His name? Are we focusing our attention on Him? Because worship is not all about you. It's all about Him. And when we come together, our worship ought to be a crescendo of that being expressed to God and not a fear for what others are thinking. Does love for God drive your decisions about jobs, careers, how you spend your money, about children and how you're going to raise them? Does love for God drive your decisions about your giving? Is God going to look at your life and how you spend it and how you use it and the decisions you make? And is He going to say, I'm jealous for your affections because they clearly are not toward me? Paul is desirous that the Corinthians have a single love and affection for God. He's also desirous that they not seek their own good, that they follow both the first commandment and the second commandment, that they love their neighbor as themselves. Read with me, beginning in verse 23. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience sake. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I partake in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? Paul is not only concerned about their love for God being in the right place, but also their love for others. In a sense, those two can't be divided. For if we love God, whom we cannot see, we will love our brother, whom we can see. And if we don't love our brother, whom we can see, we are fooling ourselves to think we love God. Now, verses 23 and 24 really get to the heart of what I am calling this morning the Pauline ethic. In other words, what is that code that guides our lives? What is that by which our lives are to be guided and controlled by? What is that inward ethic which should drive us? Well, that is love God and love neighbor. That's at the middle of it. And really, as we're going to see, the only place we see that is in the cross of Christ. So the cross must drive our ethic. Now, it's described right here in language that's a little bit harder in verses 23 and 24. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. And so, when we read that, I don't believe, and I explained why when we were in chapter 6, because Paul says the same thing in chapter 6. But when we were there, I explained why this really shouldn't be taken to be some sort of quote from Corinthian culture that they were presenting against Paul. But rather, it's Paul's thinking himself that he's presenting to them. And so what is it that Paul is saying? It's consistent with what he teaches elsewhere. I believe here we see what Paul would define as Christian liberty. In effect, my loose paraphrase of what he's saying would be something like this. Yes, since I am under no law, the world is mine, and therefore I have every choice before me, but I am Christ, and therefore, like Christ, I'm the servant of all. I do what builds others up. Love is the driving motivation, the driving motive of my life. Paul's motivations have been radically altered by the cross of Christ. From what he can't do, the law always told him what he couldn't do and what he must do, to what he now must do in laying down his life for others. Love is the driving effect. Paul is controlled by a different set of values, a different view of freedom. Freedom now is not just freedom from something, but it is also freedom for something. Paul is focusing on the for something. I was a slave to sin, but no longer am I a slave to sin. I've been freed. I've been redeemed. I've been bought away from that slave master, but I've been bought away from it by another master, and that master is Christ, who gave his blood, shed his blood for me, and therefore I'm bought by him, and I owe my life to him. And so I'm free to serve Christ. Freedom is not all about self-determination in Paul's thinking or self-interest. Rather, the more one seeks to have his life conformed to Christ, the freer he is. The more we are like Christ, the freer we really are. The more real and true freedom we actually have, the more we are like Christ. And when we read, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial, we kind of think of it this way. We think, well, you can do anything you want, but you know, you should probably pick the beneficial things more often than you pick the permissible things. We think of it like, you know, it's permissible to watch a movie, but it's beneficial if I go mow the yard, because that actually gets something done off my chore list. You know, I've got to get that done. And so we kind of view it as, you know, the lesser of two evils, or rather the lesser of two goods, in, as it were, when we look at that. But this isn't how Paul's really thinking it. And the word beneficial is much stronger in Paul's thinking here than the way we read it in English. Verse 23 and 24, we find that what is beneficial is the same thing as what is constructive, or literally what builds up. And this language of what builds up or is constructive is, throughout Corinthians, a very important phrase. When we get to chapters 12 through 14, what builds others up must drive what we do in community with one another. What benefits others? And so when you put 23 and 24 together, you find that that which is beneficial is that which builds up, and that which builds up is that which is for the good of our neighbor. So while I am under no other law, I am under the law of love. And the law of love says I do what is good for my neighbor. I benefit others. I live my life laying down my life for others. So I am under a law. I am constrained by a law. And it's the law of love that is to drive me. What is beneficial in Paul is what benefits others. When this love of Christ and others drives our lives, we are not enslaved to our cravings and will not be mastered by anything save the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, what does this look like in everyday life? You see, Paul's now going to move from these idle sacrificial meals that they were tempted to be partake in because it would save their skin and save their job and bless their business. He's now moving away from that to everyday life. And he says, so what do you do if an unbeliever invites you to dinner? Well, he says, well, if you want to go, go. It's kind of interesting. He presumes that they might not want to go and they don't have to. But if you want to go, go. If you're so inclined, go to this meal. Now, eat whatever is set before you. Don't ask where it came from. Because why? Because everything is from the Lord. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Just like that bread and wine, nothing technically happened to the bread and wine. In other words, when we're done on communion with communion on Sunday morning, if there's leftover bread and wine, it's not as if, oh no, that's different now. We have to treat it differently. No, it's bread and wine still. And that meat that was offered at the idol sacrifices, it's just meat. It wasn't the meat that changed, it's the heart of the person that's there acknowledging the idol that's the problem. It's the idol worship that's the problem. So when you go to somebody's house, don't ask where it came from. It's from the Lord. The earth is the Lord and everything in it. And that's actually a verse they would quote when they gave thanks to the Lord in their prayer before a meal. That was the verse they would use in their prayer before a meal, acknowledging. So Paul's pointing to that giving of thanks, that receiving of food with thanksgiving that they were to do. And he's pointing out that it acknowledges that that meat, wherever it sourced from on earth, came from God. Now, he says, what do you do if that unbeliever that invited you to dinner now tells you that, oh, by the way, I got this from the temple down here. It was offered and sacrificed to idols. He says, well, for his conscience sake, you no longer eat. Now see, put yourself in this situation. You're at work. Your unbelieving friend invites you to come to dinner. They've worked all day to prepare a nice meal. You arrive there that night, and you've got two things that could happen. You arrive, and they offer you this food, and you eat it. It's delicious. You compliment them. You enjoy it. You go home, and that's great. Or you arrive, and right before you're about to partake of the meal, you've given thanks to the Lord quietly there by yourself, and you've acknowledged God, and they say, oh, by the way, we just got this down there at the temple. It was part of the sacrificial meal. Oh, that's great. I'll pass on eating tonight, is what Paul is in effect saying they need to do. Awkward. But why? Well, the first question is, why did they tell you? You've got an unbeliever, they've invited you to dinner, and suddenly they've told you that this was gotten from sacrifice. We don't know why they told him. Paul doesn't indicate why. Paul's not concerned with their motive as to why they told him. Maybe they told him because they're really proud of where they got it. And see, I'm really faithful to my idol, and I want you to know that. Or maybe they told him to test him, knowing that they were Christians, that they were monotheists, or as the Christians were accused in that day of being atheists. They figured if you can only worship God, one God, then you're an atheist. You don't believe in God, because they believed in so many thousands of gods that the idea of only believing one was ludicrous in their mind. But we don't know the motive. It could have been any number of reasons why they mentioned to them that it was sacrificed to an idol. But the moment they mention it, Paul says, for their conscience sake, you can no longer partake. Well, what opportunity does this bring? Well, I think it brings a clear opportunity, because Paul has been going from city to city preaching that people must turn from idols to serve the living God. The Thessalonians are suffering persecution because they've turned from idols to serve the living God. The Corinthians are partaking of prosperity because they're pretending that it doesn't matter if they continue to eat at the idol altars. But Paul says, no, that's where you draw the line. Why? Because we serve one God, the living and true God. And when he brings it up, what's that going to do? It's going to give you an opportunity to now present to him why you're not eating. Here you are sitting at their table, and you're now going to pass the food on by, insulting as that may seem. And how do you explain yourself? I serve the living and true God. This has been all offered to another God, at another altar, and I will not partake because my God is a jealous God. And he not only demands that I worship him and him alone, but since he is the creator of all, he demands that you worship him and him alone. And your idol worshiping must stop. God calls you to repent, and you can be forgiven in Jesus Christ. You see, this creates a conflict with the world that these people live in and demands that they be called to repentance. Paul's not going to pass up on an opportunity to proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he doesn't want the Corinthians to pass up on that either. Now, what's fascinating here is Paul's both okay with them eating with the unbeliever and befriending them, and he's at the same time not going to give in to some sort of seeker-sensitive idea that you can never bring up something that might possibly offend him. Because trust me, the minute you don't eat his wife's cooking, they're going to be offended. But the most important thing is that Christ is honored and exalted, and that the truth is proclaimed to them. The tension that this presents, that we have to live in this world where we are both loving our neighbor and exalting the God we love above them. But it's the only way we can keep this in order as we go through our lives. It's the North Star that must be there first, that keeps our orientation right as we engage with an unbelieving world around us. I'm totally lost on where I am in my notes, so give me a minute or two. No idea where I am. Happened in the first service too, so just give me a moment. We looked at this truth back in chapter 8, but I want to remind of what it is. What does it mean, this man's conscience, or for the sake of this man in his conscience? In chapter 8, we saw that there was this hypothetical weak believer whose weak conscience was this weak moral awareness that we are to worship only one God and have no other gods before us. If that's true of a weak believer, quote unquote, then it's certainly true of an unbeliever, that his conscience is unaware that we are to worship one God and him alone. And seeing you eat this unbeliever's weak moral conscience, if he sees you eat this idol food, but he knows that you're unaware of where it came from, that doesn't bother him at all. He doesn't think that you're worshiping an idol, because you have no clue where it came from. But the moment he mentions it to you, then he's going to be observant of your behavior, Are you participating in the table of the demon or are you not? Verse 29 picks up in the middle of verse 29. I think verse 28 and 20, first part of 29 are in essence parenthetical. Here you are, eat whatever's set before you. Oh, but what do I do if they say it was offered at the idol temple? And he addresses that. But then he picks up in verse 29 as if he had just finished verse 27. Eat whatever is before you, put before you without raising questions of conscience. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? In other words, I'm unaware. My freedom's not hindered. It all came from the Lord. I receive it as from the Lord. Paul's pointing the Corinthians and us towards singly devoted love of God and sacrificial love of neighbor for his ultimate good, his eternal good. That's what's really driving this for Paul. All of this that we've covered today, and really all of chapters 8 through 10, are summarized here at the end of chapter 10 in verses 31 through 11, verse 1. So let's read those together. So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God. In other words, whether unbelievers of the Jewish type, unbelievers that are Gentiles, or believers, the church of God. Don't cause anyone to stumble, even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Do everything for God's glory and the good of others. All of life for the glory of God. In other words, all of life for that which exalts God. The love of God. That love that says God is first and primary in my life. I love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. That should be the driving mode of my life. That's why I do everything for his glory, is because of my love and affection to him. Whether eating or drinking. In other words, everything. Do it for the glory of God. Juggling for the glory of God. I mean, I love it that Dan is juggling on the campus to get attention, then sharing Christ. Management, engineering, teaching, whatever it is you do, do it for the glory of God. If you're turning a wrench, if you're fixing a pipe, do it for the glory of God. How do I do that for the glory of God? Well, I do it keeping my love for God first, my love of neighbor second, and my love of self after that. And I keep myself in this perspective, and I will proclaim Christ as my first love through my life and through my words where opportunity presents itself, because I'm going to live that the others might be saved. Christ and him crucified is the driving force of my life. You see, I can't eat in an idol feast for God's glory. It's impossible. It's contradictory, so I don't do it. I can't hang out with friends and partake of sinful deeds and fail to confess Christ and stand up for the truth, for the glory of God, so I can't live that way. If I'm with those friends and I'm hanging out with them and they're steering in the wrong direction, then for the glory of God, I must stand up, even if it costs me the friendship. I must. I must live my life for the glory of God. I must live my life with love for God, my desire for his exaltation before all. That's first and foremost. And then I must live my life, secondly, for the saving of many, for love of neighbor. Verse 32 and 33. Paul's been concerned throughout this section that we not cause others to stumble and fall, and that we not fall ourselves, whether inside or outside the church. Now, Paul is not talking when he says here, even as I try to please everybody in every way. He's not talking about some sort of man-pleasing living, that we live our lives in fear of man and what others think of us, and we want to make sure that everybody's happy with us. That's not what he's talking about. Clearly, by the fact that when you're at the unbeliever's house and he mentions that it was offered in a sacrifice, he says don't eat, that wouldn't please him. So that's not what he means by that. But what he means by that is living his life not to satisfy himself first, but living his life for the good of others. And that good is defined in these verses as their eternal good, the saving of many. And that phrase, the many, is a Jewish phrase used in Mark, used here in Paul, used other places in Romans as well. It's a Jewish phrase that meant everybody. The many, the mass of humanity, the whole of humanity, the many. That's how we're to live our lives. All of life for the love of God and the love of neighbor. all of life, verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ, all of life in conformity to Paul and Christ. What do you mean in conformity to Paul? Listen, Paul is our apostle. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. He is our apostle. We have more from Paul and more about Paul in our New Testaments. And what Paul does for us that is amazing and so helpful, he draws a line of connection between Christ and the cross and how to live it out. You see, if you look at the cross, you say, well, how do I lay my life down? Well, I go to the cross and die. That's great. How do I live for Christ, not die for Christ? How do I live it out? Well, Paul shows us that there's other ways to die. It's dying to self and living for the sake of the gospel, for the benefit of others. And he makes these connections so we can follow Paul as he follows Christ and demonstrates it for us. And the love of God and neighbor that Paul demonstrates is the essential Christian ethic. It is what must guide our life, and it is rooted in Christ, who displayed it most fully at the cross. And we must conform to it. You see, at the cross, we see the fullest definition and the only true definition of love. Jesus Christ. You see, here is love. Here is how we know what love is, John tells us. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Apart from that, we don't even know what love is. That's where love is defined. Jesus Christ died being fully obedient to the Father. He loved God with all his heart. No other God was before the Father. Not even his own human life was before the Father. So his death at the cross demonstrates what it means to love God fully and completely, to offer himself completely and totally to the Father. That's love of God first. But his death at the cross was him laying down his life for others. And so there we see that second great command fulfilled. He laid down his life for us. We cannot truly love, and you cannot truly love, until you've come to know God through Jesus Christ. If you don't know God through Christ today, that's the first and foremost thing. You have to recognize His love first and foremost for us, in that He laid down His life for us, because the only way we can love is because He loved us first. So the first thing we must do is turn to Him and recognize that we have been serving other gods, whether those gods have been in the statue form or whether they've been cravings of our own or ourself or other things. We must first repent and turn to the living and true God and repent of our false worship and repent of not loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, for He is a jealous God. And we must turn to Him for forgiveness that is provided through Jesus Christ. And then we can begin to see the cross for what it is and have our lives conform to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And then, and only then, do we begin to live out what should be the driving motivation of all our lives. The only true philosophy that exists in the world is the philosophy of loving God and loving neighbor in conformity to Jesus Christ. That's the only true guiding principle for life. We say it around here often this way: we are to love the gospel. When we say the gospel, we're talking about what Christ has done for us. We're to love the gospel. We're to live the gospel, which means we're to live our lives being conformed to it. And we are to advance the gospel for the good of many, that they may be saved. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we yearn and desire that our hearts would be anchored and pinned to the love of God. All our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength, all of us, the way we think, the way we work, should all be done for Your glory, to what would benefit the world around us, Lord, that we would live lives that are constructive to build others up, not waste them on the drivel of this life and the self-satisfaction of this life. But rather, Lord, that our lives would be offered to You and used for Your glory. Lord, make it so, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.